Morning, everyone.
Morning.
So chipper. Love it. We're continuing our series on, I forgot what it was called, God's big promises. There it is. God's big promises to us. Last week we had Tony take us through God's promise to always be with us through trials and temptations, to provide a way of escape when those times come. And yeah, that was really awesome, really powerful, really awesome. Did really well, because every time I get up, I'm a nervous wreck before and I feel sick, and Tony was first time and he's smashed it out the park. So it was quite, I was like, woof, he's just not feeling the nerves. Or he hit it really well, one of the two. But it's always, it's always a good reminder that the person up front is actually really nervous all the time. Well, maybe it's just me. Maybe the elders aren't. They're super experienced, super holy. They don't feel that. I haven't reached the certain threshold yet of maturity. We're in Ephesians chapter 4 today, focusing in on verse 29 to 32 of chapter 4. And so if you want to prepare yourselves by heading there, that'd be great. Ephesians is a very intense book, very deep, very powerful, has very deep, robust theology, and Paul really carries that through the book and shows us how that has impact into life, that these gospel truths, these facets of theology, of who God is, what he has done, isn't something just reserved for our contemplation, but is something that needs to have powerful input into our lives, something that has to overflow from within to those around us. And to help us better understand the passage and what Paul is going on about, we need to have a small overview of the book of Ephesians and the purpose. Why is he writing this? Why is he writing all of this stuff? And at the start of chapter 4, he gives us insight into his purpose. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, "I, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And so he wants us, and he wants his church in Ephesus, and then us after that, to live up to this high calling that God has placed on our lives. God has redeemed us and called us to be the body of Christ. And as such, we need to live in accordance with that. He reiterates further along that God gave the church apostles, evangelists, teachers, in order to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and achieve mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul's purpose in writing this book is that collectively we would be a unified body pursuing the ministry of the gospel together as one. And then individually, as people who become more and more mature in Christ, that we would grow in knowledge of the Son of God, that we would achieve full stature, full maturity in Christ, that we would be more conformed to his image. That is his goal that he's outlining for the church in Ephesus, and that's our goal as believers as well. But this journey isn't one that begins with us. This journey begins in Ephesians 1 and 2, where we read about, in Ephesians 1, God's planned before the foundation of the world for our salvation. And then in Ephesians 2, we read that we were once dead in sin, utterly enslaved to the passions of the flesh. But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive again through Christ. Paul's very intentional about where he places these instructions that we're about to unpack. He begins Ephesians 1 and 2 and 3 outlining for us the gospel, that we were dead in sin, that it was by grace that we were saved, that no man may boast. Our journey in this life begins with the gospel. That is primary, that is the source of life. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul elaborates on what are the implications of that. And that's a very important structure to keep in mind. If we try to begin with the instruction and work our way up to salvation, then we're going to end up in a bad place. We are doing things the wrong way around. We are going to trip up, we are going to fall, we're going to mess up, and we will not be able to save ourselves. In order to live the Christian life, we need to always have at the forefront of our minds the gospel began with God loving us while we were still sinners. That is by grace that we are saved, not by works, so that none of us may boast at the end. And the other thing that this calls us to is to realize the reality that the gospel has to have a transformative impact into our individual and communal lives. We can't have the gospel and not have it change and transform our life. We cannot have the gospel and still enjoy swimming in sin. We cannot have the gospel and no one else in the world realizes that's part of your life. That doesn't make sense either. You can't start with your work and then try and be saved, but you can't have the gospel without having that transformed life. That also doesn't make sense. And so as we read into the instructions that Paul lays out for us, we need to remember that it's the gospel first. Let's read our passage, starting at verse 25, because our section is part of a larger unit of thought. Starting at verse 25, we read, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hand, so that he may have something to share with another one in need. Let no corrupting talk come from out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Now that's quite a list of moral and ethical qualities and instructions. And that's a good thing if that sounds quite overwhelming. Paul just goes one after the other, just straight down this little list, and he really lays out these really intense commands. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let no filthy talk come from out of your mouth. These are challenging and tough instructions to follow, but this is the reality of the gospel. If our chains are gone and we live in the freedom and new life of the Spirit, this change is inevitable in our lives. And at first, these instructions might seem like Paul was just, He was just laying them out there just for fun, like, let me just write as much as, whatever comes into my head, I'm just going to write it down. And it kind of seems a bit haphazard, but there's actually a bit more of a structure. If you take the time to look through it, there is a bit more of a structure there that helps us to unpack their meaning. This little section running from verse 25 to verse 2 of chapter 5, who knows why they put the start of 5 halfway through a unit of thought, but they love to do that to you. That little unit has 7 small sets of instructions. And following these small steps of instructions is always a motivation or a cause to help us not only see the purpose behind the instruction, but also to give us encouragement for obeying the instruction. We always have that little structure, and you see in verse 25, for example, let each of you speak truth to his neighbor. That's the instruction, and then we see the motivation, for we are all members of one another. So Paul doesn't just want to blindly follow a random list and be like, what's the point of that list? He elaborates on the purpose that God has behind these instructions. God doesn't arbitrarily make up rules just for fun. He gives us these instructions so that we might benefit one another, that we might help achieve his gospel ministry in the world around us, that we might be able to be co-laborers with him in his work. And so we won't be able to go through all sets of the 7 instructions. We'll only look at 3 if we have time. And the first one we'll be looking at starts verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come from out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. This command, let no corrupting talk come from your mouth, is comprehensive. It is directed to all of Paul's readers, to everyone who has put on the new man and has cast off the old man. This is directed to you and to me. And it stresses that not a single word should be harmful or corrupting. Not a single word. This word corrupting is used in the Gospels to speak of a decaying tree that produces rotten fruit. Or in relation, in Matthew 12, it's used to describe rotten fish. I'm not so sure if you've had the pleasure of smelling a bucket of rotten fish. But if you have, I think you grasp the imagery there. It's quite horrifying, quite disgusting. And so you can imagine this is quite potent imagery here. And the first thing that really stands out is, do we even view corrupting talk in that manner? Often we hear or we engage in unwholesome language and we're kind of, yeah, about it. Do we really see it the same way that God sees this unwholesome language? Do we see it as something as foul as rotting fish? Or are we pretty happy with it? Are we okay with it? Are we allowing room for that in our lives? What is prohibited is all kinds of corrupting speech, abusive language, vulgar language, slander, gossip, contemptuous talk. All of this is repulsive to God and unfit for his followers, unfit for the believer. And in the Gospels, we read that this kind of speech doesn't only destroy others, doesn't only destroy community, but it also defiles the speaker. That's what Christ said in the book of Matthew, that it is not what goes in the man that corrupts him, but it's that which comes out of him. And so just as you would have like a rotting apple in a fruit bowl, it doesn't just stay with the one apple. it begins to spread. The mold and the rot begins to spread to all of the other fruit in the bowl. And in a similar way, that happens in the community of God. If we allow unwholesome talk to take place, it slowly infects and spreads throughout the community and destroys what the Spirit is trying to build. Remember, earlier Paul gave us his mission for this letter, that the body would be built up in unity, in peace, corrupting talk that is allowed to fester in the darkness and allowed to fester in the community destroys unity, destroys peace among the brothers and sisters of Christ. And even more convicting is the fact that Paul doesn't give us a list of exceptions. That's always a bummer. This is very comprehensive, very wide in scope. It encompasses all types of unwholesome talk, but also encompasses all types of situations. Paul doesn't say, oh, you know, make sure that you don't say unwholesome things when you're out and about in town. You know, you don't want to look bad in front of unbelievers. Or, you know, make sure that you know, when you're out in public, that it's, you know, you're nice and clean, but when you're at home, just go for it. That is your exception. There is no exception to Paul's command. He tells us that we must not let a single word be foul, be corrupting to other people. Now, this might be okay to follow on your good day. You wake up on the right side of the bed, you're chipper, everything goes well, your boss is lovely to you that day, just everything is cloud nine, you're just soaring above the clouds. That's probably reasonably easy to follow and be like, yeah, I'm not going to say anything bad because I'm in a great mood. Obviously, that doesn't last very long. And so the real challenge comes when there's pressure, when there's frustration, when there's anger, when there's hurt, and these things just pile on top of one another and sort of snowball in our lives, and we reach those sort of breaking points. You know, how do we respond in those situations? When someone, speaks badly of us, how do we respond? Do we respond with corrupting talk about them? Do we seek to edify and encourage one another in those tough situations? This is very challenging. But again, it speaks to a deeper truth. Again, this brings us back to the gospel. Remember what Christ said in, I forgot which book, in one of the four gospels, when he said it is from out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so again, this starts with the gospel. The fact that we have been changed, been renewed from the inside out, that has to overflow into how we speak to one another. And so if we are enjoying and engaging in all of this corrupting talk, then potentially that is pointing to a deeper problem. And we need to go back to God, go back to the gospel, rely on the Spirit to continue to change our hearts. Because if our hearts are being renewed and being filled by the Spirit each and every day, we are relying on His empowerment, then slowly but surely He will help us overcome this temptation to speak badly of other people. This is one of the flow-on effects of the gospel. And He tells us, and He gives us a motivation. Verse 29, that it may give grace to those who hear. So this isn't just some like, oh, I don't want you to say bad words, but this is also a positive encouragement to speak words of life so that we may speak to our brothers and sisters in Christ and literally impart grace to them. Our words aren't just powerless things that we throw out there. They carry a lot of weight to them. And we can speak words of death or you can speak words of life. And God wants to use each one of us to give grace, to be a means by which He gives grace to those around us. And if we've been changed at the heart level by the gospel, That is something that we all want. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ. So like, yes, I want to give grace. I want to help build you up because I love you. The Spirit has caused me to love each one of my brothers and sisters. If that's our heart motivation and we can see the purpose and positive words of life, it gives grace to another person, builds them up, then we'll be more encouraged to do it. And so again, it challenges our heart. You know, do we love one another enough to speak words of life to them? Do we want to be co-laborers with the Spirit in building up the church and showing love to those around us? We might not think that, hey, if I say this or that, you know, if the Spirit is leading me to say something, oh, maybe I won't say it today, maybe another time. You're potentially missing out on an opportunity to give grace to another person, to impart God's grace to someone. Words that can change someone's life, build them up from a hard place or open up their hearts to the gospel. And secondly, we find in verse 30, another command. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This sort of doubles up as a command and as a motivation. And in this unit of verse 25 to 5 verse 2, this verse is the most central of the commands and motivations. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And in this sort of ancient type of literature, that's where they put the emphasis. They try to put it in the middle of their unit of thought. And this finds itself very close to the center, and for good reason. We do not want to grieve the Holy Spirit. What does that even mean? There's lots that could be said about this verse, and straight off the bat we can make some observations about the Holy Spirit. Firstly, Paul talks about him in personal terms. The Spirit is never referred to as an it or some sort of force, like in Star Wars that's just floating around, giving you special powers. The Holy Spirit is a personal being, is the third person of the Trinity, is God who dwells within us. The Holy Spirit is deeply personal. A rock cannot be grieved. A chair cannot be grieved. Only a personal being has that capacity. And secondly, it's interesting, the title of Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of God, personal and divine, but he's always characterized by the word holy. And that's really interesting that he would be consistently characterized as such. And so he is obviously sensitive to anything that is unholy. Anything that is impure is fully contradictory to his nature. His task within the believer, amongst many other things, is to work in those who have been created to be like God in the righteousness and holiness that comes from the truth, to be made more like Christ. One of the Spirit's role is to bring us closer to that final end, to bring us to maturity, convict us of sin, and to continue the work of sanctification. So when we choose to live in a way that seeks the ways of the flesh, unwholesome talk or anger or malice, the Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit, finds that repulsive. It's just contradictory to who he is. And so he is grieved by that. In a sense, you know, he's leading us this way, but then we're trying to swim against the current, as it were. We're trying to almost work against him in a sense when he's wanting to lead us in a life of holiness and godliness, and we choose to try and turn away from that path. That grieves God, who freed us from those chains. He's freed us from those chains. He has empowered us through his Holy Spirit to pursue things of his kingdom. And so it grieves him when we choose the the path of death instead of choosing that which gives life. And also this points out a bit of an inconsistency. Grieving the one who seals you, who empowers you, who pours God's love into your heart, kind of doesn't make sense if you're a Christian. It's like, why are you doing that? And so if you're consistently grieving the Spirit, again, that might point to a deeper heart problem. Like we take, for example, someone you love on this earth. We don't try and grieve those who we love. You know, we want to bless them. We want them to be happy, you know. Whether that's our family members or husband or wife, we want the best for them because we love them. We don't enjoy making them angry. You shouldn't enjoy making them angry. Don't do that. Does not work. Bad idea. And so it's like, if you're not going to do that to someone on earth who you love, why would you want to grieve the Holy Spirit? Why would you want to grieve God who has, in grace, come to indwell you and free you from sin? Like we shouldn't want that. So that should be our driving motivation for all of these commands is that if we turn off the path from what the Holy Spirit is setting out for us, grieving him should really trouble us in our heart as believers. We shouldn't want to do that. We should want to honor God, to pursue him, to love him and bless him in the way that we live. That might not always work, but that should really be a call of our hearts. And so the challenge is, do you have that heart of obedience to lovingly respond to what God has done for you? And the amazing thing is that if we obey, if we disobey, if we fall and we stumble, and you know, if we fall into these sins and we grieve the Holy Spirit, the beautiful thing is that the Spirit doesn't choose to abandon us. That even when we grieve him, he still is with you. That God is faithful even when we are faithless. He has promised to dwell with you and empower you, regardless of the times that you stumble. He will advocate for you, and he will keep pushing you on to the goal. And so we don't have to fear that God will suddenly abandon us, but we can know that even in our weakness, God will be there to strengthen us. And we see this even in the verse. The Holy Spirit is the one who has sealed us for the day of redemption. You know, referring to the future when Christ comes back and he gives us glorified bodies and we go to be with him forever. The Spirit seals us until that day. He's promised to be with us until that day. The seal refers to that of ownership. We are God's possession. We are his. No one else can claim us, for we belong to him. And so let us, out of love for God, turn away from the things of the flesh. And so we see the two sides of the coin. Our first instruction was motivated by a love and a care for one another, to give grace to one another because we love our fellow brothers and sisters. And our second motivation is out of love for God. It brings us back to the heart of all of the commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. That is what is important for us to grab hold. And next we continue the list. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. This is a comprehensive list yet again. All types of anger, malice and hatred to be put away from us. Again, this is inconsistent for a believer. When we went through the series in 1 John, we learnt that those that belong to God will love others. That anyone who does not love does not know the Father. That anyone who does not love does not have the Son. That if we belong to a God who is love and we've been saved and enjoy His love, naturally we will overflow with love to other people. Harboring bitterness and resentment and malice and anger is not consistent with the life of love that we've been called to. Again, the gospel needs to shape our hearts and our minds on this issue. If we have experienced so great a love from God, then how much more should we love other people? God has, traversed the great distance between us caused by sin. He stepped down to redeem us, to love us while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God. Yet we choose to harbor anger and bitterness towards someone who, in comparison to our own sin, probably did something pretty small. This is putting it into a eternal perspective to realize the truth of the gospel on how much we are loved, and then challenging us on how much then do you love others? Do you withhold your love because, you know, someone said something mean to you? Do you hold because someone hurt you? Again, we need to remind ourselves of just how great God's love is for us in the first place. You remember the parable in the gospel of the king who forgave one of the servants a debt, this huge debt that he couldn't pay off. He forgave him the debt, and then that same servant goes out and he finds this other dude and he owes him a couple of pennies, and he's like, you better give that to me or else I'm going to, you know, set you straight. And so he just completely misses the point. He has been forgiven so much, yet he cannot forgive himself. And this is repeated at the end of verse 32. Forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. That is a huge call. If we understand the magnitude of our sin before God and how much we have been forgiven, then how much are we forgiving those around us? We need to be extending that very same grace to those around us. Now, that can sound nice in an abstract sense, but can be very hard to put into practice, especially when it's a lot more than just lying or saying mean things, when it's something very deep and very hurtful, something very dark even. That can be very, very challenging. Sometimes you hear stories of what people have gone through and you're just awestruck at the amount of evil experienced in this world. And so we read these verses and we think, forgive as we have been forgiven. That much. You know, the person that, you know, we think of our brothers and sisters around the world who have to watch as their families are beheaded. They are called to forgive as God has forgiven them. How do we even comprehend that? How do we even begin to bring that forgiveness into a situation like that? That is a tough, tough call, and I don't pretend to have the answers. But one thing, or two things, the fact that we have been forgiven serves as a motivation for that. But also, realizing that forgiveness does not mean that justice is negated, that justice is thrown out the window. But it's realizing that the justice part of the equation doesn't fall on our shoulders. God promises that vengeance is His, that He is the judge of all the earth, and that He will do right in the end. And so forgiveness isn't trying to throw justice out the window, but it's realizing that, hey, it's not up to me to condemn this person and try and meter out the sentence. It's up to God to judge that person. It's up to God to deal with that evil, to deal with that sin. Because as much as we like to think, we're also part of the problem. And God cares far more than we do about those situations. God loves our family members. He loves us much more than we could love ourselves or love our family. God cares far more deeply about justice than we could ever dream of. And God cares far more about all of the situations that we don't even know about, far more than we could ever dream. And so, whilst it might not be easy to forgive those that hurt us, whilst it might not be a fun journey to journey on, we need to rely on God, trust His goodness, trust His faithfulness. He loves you more than you can imagine and will heal you and He will comfort you in those times. But also He will do what is right in the end. And so let us be free of that burden. Let us be free and hand it over to God. Let us hand it up to Him. He knows what to do. If it was up to us, we would screw the whole thing up. Let us put it in the one who is just, who is right, who is holy, and let us go to Him for healing and for forgiveness for our own sins. And let us ask Him to help us in those moments when it is difficult. This doesn't negate the hurt, doesn't negate the difficulty, but it's just pushing us towards God and asking Him to help us in these situations. And if this has, you know, stirred up anything in your heart, then you know, don't leave without having a conversation with one of the leaders, one of the elders. They're very happy to pray with you on your journey. You know, if you've suffered something in your past and there's something that needs to be healed over, if there's resentment that needs to be dealt with or anger towards an injustice, you know, don't leave before you're able to chat and pray that through. And that might be a long journey as well. Don't be afraid of something that takes a while, that takes a bit of effort. But do go on that journey because God has called us to that and He has promised us to be with us in that journey. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, firstly, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for Your Son who You sent down. We thank You for Your Son who suffered and was tempted in every way that we are. Father, we thank You that You are not removed from suffering, but You know firsthand what it is like, that You sympathize with our weakness. And we thank You that You are faithful to heal and comfort us in our hurt and our pain. Father, we also thank You that You forgave our immeasurable debt before You, that You forgave all of our heinous sin, and that You promised to carry us through to the end. Father, we just pray that through Your Holy Spirit, You would empower each one of us to carry that same love, that same grace, that same forgiveness, and pass that on to others, that we would be a people who speak words of life to one another, that forgive, that deal with resentment and anger, Lord, that we do not hold on to it, that we would give these things up to You. We would pass that burden on to You, Lord, for You promised to take that burden from us, to empower us in this journey. Father, I just pray for those here that have experienced very hard things in their lives, things of great evil. Father, I just pray that You would heal them and that You would bring them closer to You, Lord, and that they would know that Your Holy Spirit each day pours Your love into their hearts. Father, we just pray that You would heal those people today and that You would help us to be a people who give words of grace to those in hurt and pain. Help us to be a body, Lord, that is united in peace and love, and united by Your gospel, for Your gospel. And we just pray these things in Jesus, the Messiah's name. Amen.